You're going to want to see this for yourself. Galatians 3, and let's pray. Father, we bless you again that we can approach you, that we can sing to you, that we can pray and not be cast away. Thank you, Jesus, that you have gone ahead of us. You are our high priest in the most holy place so that we have access to God. Thank you. Would you now help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to see what you've said? And by the Spirit, would you help us to see through the truth into reality and make our hearts embrace you by faith? Thank you, Jesus, that you have done for us all that needs to be done. Thank you for the purchase of the cross. Thank you for the purchase of our justification, the purchase of every transformation we need in our lives, the purchase of every answered prayer, the purchase of the Spirit, and the purchase of eternal life with you. Help us enjoy you more tonight and trust you more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I encouraged you to think. And that was on the brink of one of the most difficult passages in the book of Galatians. This one. So I told you last week, if you're gonna really grasp the mind of God and what he has for us, you got to use your brain. You're going to really have to use your brain this week. Paul's argument is complex. He knows his Old Testament well. He's thinking hard, and so we're going to have to think hard, but the payoff is worth it. It's worth it. And that's kind of how life is. You lay around all day, might be nice. You work hard and you get some fruit from it, the payoff is worth it. So that's our prayers, that the payoff would be worth it as we think. Here's where we're going. God made promises to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham that through his family, God was going to bless all the families of the world. But then, 430 years after he made those promises, God gave another covenant to the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai with a detailed law they needed to obey. And so the question is, how do those two things relate to each other? He made all these gracious promises to Abraham. Here comes the law that demands to be obeyed. How do those things relate? That's what Paul is trying to show us here. And you might be thinking, why should I care? And here's why. Now, some of you do care, by the way. Some of you woke up this morning caring about how the covenant with Abraham and the covenant through Moses relate to one another. There are about two or three of you in this room. And I think I know who you are. But for the rest of you, here's why you should care. The only way you are going to heaven instead of hell is if the blessings that God promised to Abraham are applied to your life. And the question is, do you get those blessings by your obedience to the law or not? Now, we know what Paul's going to say. I mean, his whole book is him saying, no, you get it because you trust in Jesus. And that's the case he's going to make right now. Now, another concern for Paul in this paragraph is this. Why was the law given? If Paul, you're telling us that God made these promises to Abraham and they're delivered through Jesus, what's the point of the law? Is God jerking our chain? Do you know that phrase? It's, you watch someone walk their dog down the street. They act like they're going one way and they turn the other way. Is that what God is doing to us with the law? I'm going to be gracious to you. Now obey or die. That's a big question because this is about the character of God. What's he like? Is he kind? Is he generous? Or is he playing games with us? I hope you see his heart is amazing. In the covenant with Abraham and in the law, given to Moses. So here's how we're going to examine Paul's argument here, just in three steps. Here's the first thing we're going to see. Paul is going to highlight two important terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So covenants have terms to them, obligations. He's going to point out two important terms, aspects of God's covenant with Abraham. He's going to point out, I'll just tell you right now, he's going to point out that these are based on God's gracious promises. The covenant with Abraham is full of gracious promises, and he's going to point out that this covenant was given to one of Abraham's descendants, one of them in particular. That's the first thing we're going to see, these two important aspects of God's covenant with Abraham. The second thing we're going to see is this: the law does not cancel those terms. So we've got these two important terms that Paul's going to point out in the covenant with Abraham, and then he's going to show us the law doesn't invalidate those. Rather, point three, the law imprisons us so that the only way we can come to God is on those terms. And God meant to do it that way. So that's where we're going. Two important terms of God's covenant with Abraham. The law doesn't cancel those out. Actually, the law leads us to receive the blessing that God promised to Abraham from the beginning. So let's talk about these two important terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. A covenant is like a contract. So your tawthiq here, I think it's ijari in Dubai, is a contract, your rental contract. You have obligations to pay the owner to take care of the place, and he has obligations to you to let you live in the house that he owns and maybe do some maintenance, inshallah. And you put your name on that contract. You sign it, and he or she puts their name on the contract. They sign it. Those are all terms. The people who are making these agreements and what the commitments are. Now, here are the two things Paul highlights in the terms of the covenant God made with Abraham. The first is that in the covenant with Abraham, the blessing is guaranteed by gracious promises from God. The word promise shows up seven times in this text. When you're reading your Bible and you see a word show up over and over and over and over again, it usually means the author is emphasizing something. So look with me. Verse 16. I'm going to jump through these, show you seven times promises mentioned. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Verse 17. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now jump down to verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul is hitting again and again and again. This covenant, the blessings of this covenant are guaranteed by God's promise. He promised. Now, if you remember, God promised to bless the world through Abraham's family. And we saw in verse 14, you got your Bible open, you can see it. In verse 14 last week, he said, that blessing is that Jesus swallows up the curse you deserve for your sin. And he swallows you up in the life he earned by keeping the law. And then he puts his spirit inside of you. You see him say that? That's verse 14, I believe. The spirit is the promise. You have the infinite, eternal spirit of the living God inside of you, united with your spirit, if you're a Christian. And that means someday you are going to be radically transformed, like nothing you've ever known in this life, to share the glory God himself possesses in Jesus Christ. And the whole universe is going to be sucked up to share your glory. That's what God is promising Abraham. Now, I'm sure Abraham did not comprehend all that was entailed in those promises, but that's what God meant in the promises he was making to Abraham. He first makes these promises all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. He calls Abraham out of the land he's living in to come inherit a better land. And he keeps, throughout Abraham's life, he keeps reiterating these promises. He keeps promising. In Genesis 15, now we don't have time to look into Genesis 15 like we should, but you should. You should open up Genesis 15. It's an amazing passage. In Genesis 15, God makes promises with Abraham, and then he has him do something that's very peculiar. He has Abraham take a bunch of animals and cut them in half and lay these pieces across from each other like an aisle. It's like a walkway of carcasses. And we find out from Jeremiah chapter 34, this is the way you could make a covenant. What you would do is you'd make promises and you'd walk between those pieces and you were saying, if I fail to keep my side of the covenant, may I become like these animals. But instead of making Abraham walk through the pieces, God puts Abraham to sleep. And in his sleep, he sees God in the symbol of a smoking pot and a flaming torch pass through the pieces himself. And what God is telling Abraham is this: may I be cursed if the things I've promised to you don't happen. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Especially in light of the text we read last week, that Christ became the curse for us. God is saying, I guarantee on my life, Abraham, that the things I'm promising to you are going to happen. So it's sure. By the time you get to Genesis 22, that's where Abraham has offered up Isaac. God steps in. We know at that point, from that point on, this is done. It's going to happen. God has guaranteed, I will bring about the blessing I promised. It's going to happen. These are gracious promises. Now look at verse 18 of our text. This just confirms what I'm saying. Paul says, if the inheritance, and he's talking about the blessing of Abraham, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That word gave in verse 18 is not the normal word for give in the Greek. It's kekaristai. If you've ever heard preachers use Greek words, you might have heard the word charis or charis, which means grace. It's a gift. This is the verb of that word. And what he's saying, what he's emphasizing, is that when God made these promises to Abraham, they were a gift. They were gracious promises. Abraham doesn't deserve this blessing. Abraham was an idol worshiper when God called him out. Abraham is not earning the blessing here. He's just trusting. God's given me these promises, and I believe he's going to do it. They're gracious. God is guaranteeing in his promises to Abraham that graciously he's going to accomplish the things he's promised. That's the first thing that Paul is pointing out in the covenant with Abraham. These are secure. These are sure. Because of gracious, undeserved promises. Now here's the second thing Paul highlights. The promises were given to Abraham and to one of his descendants. So look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the word offspring means a descendant. So your child, your grandchild, your great-grandchild, It's a singular word, but it can mean one single descendant. It can also mean multiple descendants. So if I see your one son or daughter, I could say, is he your offspring? Is she your offspring? If you've got 12 kids, I could say, are those your offspring? I'm using the same word. You don't put an S on the end of it. If I see your 12 kids, I don't go, are these your offsprings? That's not a word in English. It's not a word in Greek or Hebrew. Now, God promises Abraham in Genesis 22:17. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. So again, it's a singular word, but he's talking about lots and lots and lots. You're going to have lots of offspring, as many as the stars in the heavens, the sand on the seashore. Think of the word fish in English, like the noun, the thing you catch in the water, a fish. That's a singular word that can refer to one or many. So if you go out on your boat fishing and you come back and I meet you at the dock with a gun and I say, give me your fish, I might mean, give me that one giant fish that you caught while you were out. It could mean one. Or I could, when I say, give me your fish, I mean, give me the 100 fish you caught. I use the same word. Offspring is the same. It's a singular word that can refer to one or many. And so some people read Paul here and they say, what a crazy guy. Doesn't he realize that offsprings is not a word? I wouldn't come to you and say, give me your fishes. I might say it, but it's not proper English. Fishes is not a noun. Neither is offsprings. Doesn't Paul know offspring can mean more than one? He does. You know what else he knows? He knows his Old Testament really well. And he knows that sometimes when God is talking about the offspring that the promises are coming to, he is talking about one. This is a pattern we see throughout the whole Old Testament. Right after, I mean, this is right at the beginning of your Bible, right after Adam and Eve sin, God makes a promise to Satan, to the serpent. And in the promise he makes to the serpent, he says, listen, one of Eve's descendants, you're going to bruise his heel and he's going to step on your head. So listen to this. This is an important text. We talk about it a lot. Genesis 3:15. God's saying to Satan, I will put enmity or war between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's one child who's going to come and stomp the head of Satan. In Genesis 22:17, God promises that Abraham, we talked about this before, you're going to see both uses of the word offspring here. He says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. So there it means lots and lots and lots. Keep going. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his, not their enemies, his enemies. That word means one. His enemies. So there you have a single offspring promised by God who will be an enemy conqueror. He's coming. Genesis 24, verse 60, we're not going to look at it. It's the exact same promise given to Rebekah. Numbers 24, 17 through 19, we hear about one who's going to be a ruler, who's going to take dominion on behalf of the people of Israel. And this promise, this one single descendant who's going to come and bring these promises narrows onto the family of King David. So this is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. God is making a promise to David. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Paul knows when you start talking about offspring and you're talking about the promises to Abraham, these promises run through one man, Jesus Christ. So these are the two terms he's highlighting. In God's covenant with Abraham, he's going to graciously do it. He's promised. He's going to bring blessing to the nation. And all these promises are intended to be fulfilled in one of Abraham's descendants. And it's Jesus. Now, we're moving to the second point here. Paul wants us to see that the law doesn't invalidate those terms that God made in his covenant with Abraham. And this is really the main point of this paragraph. Look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So when you sign your lease and they give you a copy, if you take it and put it on your desk and you add a few extra things in there that the landlord's going to do for you, would a judge rule in your favor? No, you signed it. If I've got my lease from January through December, and this month, November, my landlord says, I'm doubling your rent. Can he do that? No, he might try. Can he take my name and say, you know what? I know I have this lease. I'm going to put someone else's name in here. Can he do that? No. And Paul's question is God trying to be like that landlord? Does he change the terms through which he's going to bless the world? He promises he's going to do it. It's going to happen. He's going to secure blessing for us graciously. And then he comes along later and says, actually, never mind. Here's the law. Earn it for yourself. No. Look at verses 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul, that means cancel, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So God made promises of grace to Abraham and to one of his descendants, and the law doesn't change that. Now look at verses 19 through 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made. Now we're going to come back to that in a second. Look what it goes on to say. And it, talking about the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What does that mean? About 5 weeks ago, someone read this verse to me and they said, what does that mean? And I said, I have no idea what that means. I hope you're encouraged by that. That's a really hard verse. You got to use your brains and you got to get help from other people. What does it mean? Here's what I think. Paul tells us that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, in Deuteronomy 33, we find out there are angels around when God's giving the law to Moses. When you read the New Testament, so in Acts 7, verse 53, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, we find out, actually, that's how it happened. God wrote the law with his finger, but apparently angels are the ones who delivered it to Moses. So God gives it to angels, angels give it to Moses, and Moses is the intermediary here. That just means middleman. Moses stands between God and the people. I think this is what Paul's trying to communicate. There's something simpler about the covenant with Abraham. God is one. God is God alone. And when he deals with Abraham, he deals alone. God to Abraham. The law has more distance in it between us and God. Two extra layers, angels and another mediator. And I think Paul's just demonstrating the law doesn't provide the same kind of closeness that his gracious promises to Abraham provide. Now, in verse 21, Paul asks the big question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul, you're telling us, this is what his opponents would say, we don't need to be under the law. You're telling us, Paul, the law is not of faith. So what's going on with the law? If God's making these gracious promises, is God just pulling our chain? Is he changing the promises he made? And Paul says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So, we saw this last week. Even though the law held out the possibility that if you keep it perfectly, you can gain life, God knew, and we should have known, that it can't be done. God did not intend for us to earn blessing or life or earn righteousness through the law. So what was the law for? This is the third point. The law imprisons us so that we recognize the only way out, and it's grace through Jesus. That's what the law is doing. Look at the first half of verse 19 again. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. We gotta figure out, what does that mean? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So what does he mean when he says the law was added because of transgressions? Jump down to verse 22. I think it's going to help us. He says something very similar. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So sin and transgression are the same thing. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So in verse 19, when Paul says the law was added because of transgression, I think what he means is the law was given to imprison us in our sin, like verse 22 says. Jump down a little further. This is next week's text, but it's going to help us. This is verses 23 and 24. Now, before the law came, we were held captives, like being imprisoned. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So here you have the law putting you in prison, but doing it like a guardian so that you might be led to Jesus. The law told us, how does the law imprison us? The law told us, if you can do these things, you will gain life for yourself. Can you do it? No, but our sinful hearts said, yes, I can. I will do it. I can earn the blessing. I can be good enough, but we're not. So what happens? You think you're good enough to keep the law and you try? You're going to fail. Okay. Now you're self-reliant. You're not relying on God, which is sin. You're boasting in your own strength. You fail. What do you do when you're trying to measure up to God and you fail? You don't have a lot of options. You either got to change the rules and say, well, from now on, I'm just going to try to be better than everyone else. Or you hide it. You hide your sin. You cover it up. You try to pay it back. It's a danger of self-righteousness. It's really a danger for a group like us. You come to a church and you've not been born of God. You're just doing the Christian thing and you're trying to be good enough so that you're going to get into heaven. In those cases, very often, you will find a lot of secret sin. It's amazing. Self-righteousness and secret sin go hand in hand. Why? Because you're not good enough to pay your way into heaven. You're going to sin. So what do you do with it? You hide it. And it becomes a very dark closet where you keep the worst of the worst. And you present to God, or try to, and everyone else that you're good enough. But you're caught in a whirlpool of your own wickedness. I think that's probably the story of many of us here. It would be if God doesn't save us. And the law does an interesting thing to us. We both, I mean, you know how this is. When someone gives you a rule, what do you want to do? You want to break it. So we've got these two things happening in our hearts. We think, I'm good enough. I'm going to do it. And also, I want to break it. If I put a line on the floor up here and I said, don't cross this line, okay? Some of you wouldn't do it. Some of you would. But all of you would be wondering, why can't I cross the line? What's going to happen? I would like to cross that line. That's the human heart. Both resisting God's authority over us and thinking we can do it. And then we're caught. We're trapped, imprisoned by our sin. Listen to how Paul says it. This is Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. This is amazing. He says, the law is holy. By the way, if you guys think the law is a problem, it's not. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, talking about the law, then bring death to me? No, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through the law, through what is good. Check this out. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We were all sinners before the law was given. But when we're trapped in a whirlpool of our wickedness under the law, that's when we recognize just how bad we are. And this is how Paul's putting it all together. God gave amazing promises to Abraham, and then he gave the law. The law was not for you to earn those blessings. The law was given to show you how sinful you are, so that you run to Jesus to receive grace through him. That's why the law is not at odds with the covenant with Abraham. It serves us receiving the promises through Jesus, which is what God intended all along. That's Paul's point here. God intended for the law to do these two things for you: to show you how desperately needy you are in your sin, and to make you run to Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. It's one of them. And if that's the purpose of the law, think of how many thousands of years happened between the creation of the world, the promises to Abraham, the giving of the law, Christ coming, your existence. This is a big deal. And God intends in it for you to see your sinfulness and for you to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And if that's what God wants here, that's his purpose, then we should want that for ourselves. Listen, God wants you to see how sinful you are. I know we don't feel very comfortable looking at our sin. It's very easy to try to just sweep it under the rug. But this is one of his major reasons for giving the law: to recognize your sinfulness. God wants you to bask in his grace, in his kindness to you. He has an immeasurable ocean of grace to pour on you forever. And the way you're going to receive it as grace is when you recognize that you don't deserve it. God wants you to see how needy, how desperate you are. It is not so that you would mope. We know Christians like this, don't we? I'm a terrible person. It's true. I'm awful. God should destroy me right now. I would enjoy my food, but I know I don't deserve it because I should be destroyed. That's not why God wants you to recognize your sinfulness. He wants you to see just how needy you are so that you love how great he is to you. Those two things go hand in hand. They do. Recognizing I don't deserve a single thing. And God, you have done it all. For those of you, this is your first time or you're new to the church setting, this is at the heart of the universe. You deserve death, and God gives you mercy if you come to him in Jesus. He does it. Grace. But first, you got to recognize how much you need it. That's what God wants for you. The law drives you to see your sinfulness so that you run to the enjoyment of grace. And the law also drives you like a wedge towards Jesus. How do you get that grace? I know I'm a sinner. How do I get it? It's through the one man, Jesus. So this is God's purpose for the law. Imprison you in your sin so that you recognize there's only one way out. If you still think you can get out on your own, if you still think you can do enough good deeds to make your way in heaven, you haven't seen what God wants you to see. He wants you to see there is one way out. And it's if he's kind to you, if he earns the blessing for you, and you receive it through Jesus by faith. That's what he wants for you. Jesus was cursed with our curse. We saw that last week. He earned the blessing of Abraham. He lived a perfect life, and he earned it for us. And God made it this way so that Jesus would be our everything. Don't let Jesus be this side issue of your Christian life. God put Jesus at the center of salvation history. That's what this text is saying. It's saying God arranged things. He didn't just promise things and have Jesus show up. No, he promised things and he gave the law so that you would see there is no other way. This man stands at the center of history. He's the way, the only way you can be saved, the only way you can be declared righteous, the only way you can be transformed, the only way you can enjoy God forever in heaven. He's the center of history, and God wants him to be the center of your heart and your mind. That's what he wants for you. That's why he designed salvation this way, so that Jesus would be your all in all. And if Jesus is your all in all, you have everything. Set your heart and your mind on this man. He is the great treasure that God has orchestrated all things so that you would run to him and know him. In God's working with Abraham and Moses and all the time since then, God is not playing games with you. He is more kind than you could ever dream, and he wants you to know his kindness, his free kindness in Jesus. So receive it. Enjoy it again. It's yours, not by keeping the law, not by your own obedience, not by you being good enough, but it's through the goodness of Jesus. And you receive it simply by trusting. So trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the way you've designed history. You are Lord over all history, all time, all events. Thank you that you have shown us the greatness of your grace. You have secured it for us through the death of your Son, and you offer it freely by faith. Help us, oh God, to see what you want us to see. Help us to see how needy and desperate we are and to see just how great your grace is. Help us to see how precious Jesus is, even now as we sing. Would it be our great desire to know this man more, who is life, the center of history? Make him the center of our affections and our thoughts. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the immeasurable greatness of your love towards us in him. And it's only in the name of Jesus that we approach you, because he purchased for us our prayers being heard and all the blessings of Abraham. In the name of Jesus, amen.